Genesis chapter number 2. You know, if there's anything that Satan hates, I know one thing, it's certainly the home, the family structure. And it's something he's been attacking since the dawn of time. And it's something today that he has waged some of his greatest wars against. From all angles in our society tonight, the family is certainly under attack in vivid ways, resulting, I think, in detrimental consequences that will only play out over the course of time. We are only going to begin to see what's going to take place. In fact, some of this stuff has been going on for quite some time, but it's really a crisis here in America, the state of the home. It's in a very, very bad situation. And it's really going to be part of the demise of America unless something turns around very quickly. Carl Zinsmeister of the American Enterprise Institute once stated, he said, "We talk about the drug crisis, the education crisis, the problem of teen pregnancy and juvenile crime. But all these are traced back to one predominant source, broken families." Broken families. As a church, you know, it's our desire that every family succeeds spiritually, that every family is strong, that every family strives to serve and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, because when things are in right order, everything just kind of falls into place. But to do so, we must, of course, learn and apply God's principles to family life. Here's one thing of hearing it and exposing yourself to the preaching or even reading books, which is a good thing to do. But we've also got to apply those principles that tend to go against our flesh. And we've got to be willing to make some sacrifices. We've got to be willing to change when change is necessary so that our families can succeed. Sadly, as our nation has abandoned God, though, it's cost us more than we often realize. And we've got to do our part as a New Testament church here, as do other New Testament churches of like faith, to really make a point to try to help the home as much as possible. We try to do everything we can around here to make that possible. Our nation cannot stand with its primary building block, the family, falling apart. And even in Bible-believing churches, you've got families falling apart all over the place. The devil's coming in and just making havoc. Mom and dad are at each other's throats. The kids are in disarray. And Satan's having a heyday. And we've got to do everything we can to stop that, knowing that the next generation is dependent upon us to raise them so that they can, in turn, raise their generation and so forth. And to understand, though, God's thoughts on the family, let's go back to the first family created back here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Bible says, "And the Lord said, Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see that he what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Tonight, as we continue our We Stand series, let's talk about the fact that we stand for the family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God that reveals the truth about how to live and structure and order so that societies can function and be strong and protect the next generation and pass on the knowledge of God, which is so critical for them to know. And Father, I just pray tonight you would just help our families be strong in the Lord, and so that we can help lead the next generation to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I getting a little static? Is there a little bit of static? I'm going to switch mics here. Hopefully this will work better. How's that? Sound better? A little bit? Okay. Don't worry. It's maybe just a frog in my throat or something like that. I don't know. But well, we'll make it work. You know, that's what we do around here. We just make things work. Well, as I mentioned, The family is the foundation building block of any society. There was a book I was reading about that, about the family, and the author said this: strong marriages are the key ingredient to a strong nation. Strong marriages make strong families. And when families are strong, their communities are filled with good citizens who obey the law and strive to make their environment a safer place. The more strength developed in communities, the stronger the nation will be. And I thought that was a wonderful quote. I thought that that really pinned things down on how important the family structure really is. You know, God created the family for a distinct reason. It was to raise up a new generation and to teach that generation the tenets of God so that they can go ahead and teach the generation to come those same tenets. You know, God told the Jews how to do it as well. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter number 6, we're not going to expound this a whole lot because you can preach whole messages on this passage, but it talks a lot about how God expected the Jewish parents to teach their next generation about Him. Here in Deuteronomy 6, it mentions in verse 4, we'll pick it up, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto to thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name." Here you see that God lays out a precipice, lays out some instructions for parents to instruct their children, to train them, to work with them, and so that they would honor the Lord, and of course, it would pass on to the next generation. And of course, God said as the blessings flow in a land, as we've seen even in our nation, it's very easy to begin to forget God, isn't it? And we've got a nation that's forgotten God. We've got a nation today that thinks that the reason we've attained as we have in this world, the position we have, is because of our intellect and our ability and our smarts and so forth. And we think that it was all because of us. But let me tell you something. It wasn't because of us. It was because of the God that we honored for so long in this nation. That's why we are a blessed nation. It's not because of anything else. God has brought that to our nation. And unfortunately, with that prosperity, we've gotten some forgetfulness in our country. God has always been very concerned that the next generation knows Him. God's always very concerned that they are educated about Him. And by doing so, it would protect them against the consequences of sin and God's wrath that can come upon a nation should they forget Him. If you go over to Deuteronomy chapter number 11, we'll see some other verses given here. In verse 19, similar phrasing to begin with, it says here, Deuteronomy 11:19, "And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates." Basically, what it's been telling us here, you've got to saturate your home with the Word of God. Verse 21, "That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them as the days of heaven upon the earth." Notice what God is telling them here. He's saying, if you want your nation to continue to survive, you've got to saturate your children's lives with God's Word. It's a very important part of the process. And there's one thing, and it's important, I believe, to put our kids in a right environment for that, obviously. But it's not going to be just the environment we put them in. We've got to win their hearts. We've got to have a relationship with our children. If we don't have a relationship with our children, I don't care how many rules you have in your home, you're going to lose your child. Because rules without a relationship will equal rebellion every single time. And, you know, again, I mentioned this in a message not too long ago, but I said, you know, Don't tell me what we've told our kids. Well, I've told them. How much have you shown them? How much have you allowed them to fail in your home? Because they will fail. And the home, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but the home was supposed to be a secure place where people were kids were able to learn and be able to fail and still have a loving environment in which they feel accepted. Unfortunately, sometimes we blast our kids and we wonder why they're bitter at us. And it doesn't matter how old they are. You can talk, oh yeah, that's the teenager. You know what? They can be little ones. And you can see that bitterness already in the hearts developing. And we're losing kids out of churches left and right. It's been a problem for a long time. I've seen it over the years. You know, as you study Scripture, you find that the ball gets dropped sometimes between generations, don't we? In Judges chapter 2, you flip over there. After all the generation that had come into the land had died off, we notice that there was a generation that was raised up that did not know the Lord. And it was very detrimental to them. It says here in Judges 2, verse 10, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, the generation that had fought the wars of Canaan, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. You know, God told them in Deuteronomy before they get went into the land, hey, make sure you teach your kids, because when the success comes and the prosperity comes, there's going to be a great temptation to leave or to forsake me. Well, evidently they didn't take heed to that. And it says here, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel, and the children of Israel, as a result, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. Unfortunately, sometimes success, prosperity, and such things can be a deterrent in seeing faith pass from one generation to the next. You know, we love our blessings here in America, but I'm beginning to wonder if they've almost been a little bit of a curse to our families in some regards. Because the more prosperity we have, the more success we have, the harder we need to work as families to protect our kids from taking it for granted, so to say. And that's a hard job. It really is. It's a very hard job. It's not one you just get into flippantly. Because when prosperity hits, people get lax, don't they? Particularly in their homes. Because sometimes we start chasing the things instead of making sure the family is all on board, if you know what I mean. And today we suffer from that tremendously. All across our nation. Even in solid Bible-believing churches today. It's happened. Again, it's not that there hasn't been problems in families since the first family we read about. But in our society, the family has been on a downward slide for quite some time. And it's just hurting everything. It's hurting everything. Because what happens in the home has an impact on the child through the rest of their life. Again, they do have a choice. And sometimes people think, well, they're just meant to be that way because they had a rough upbringing. Well, there are a lot of people in Scripture that had a rough upbringing, but turned out pretty good. Turned out really good. It comes down to as parents, we have to do everything we can to win their heart and to teach and train and so forth. But it's up to the child, too, and the teenager and the young kid that's even under my voice here today. You've got to respond rightly because you are responsible to God, too, if you understand Him. It goes both ways. But let's not shoot ourselves in the foot either. You know what I mean? We don't need to make it a stumbling block or put a stumbling block before our kids either. Because God created the family for the purpose of bringing up children in a loving environment, When there's less than that, there can be problems. You know, again, Ephesians 6:4 says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but notice, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In an environment in which, again, as I mentioned earlier, it was an environment in which they could fail, yet be accepted, have relationships that create security for their souls at those tender ages. But for many, that just hasn't been the case either. The rejection they received at home transformed into the deviant behavior sometimes they portray. And of course, as moral absolutes in our society continue to be blown away and kids blow away from parents, the sky is the limit to what they can find themselves into. You know, 50, 60, 70 years ago, you know, somebody might run out into society and, you know what, there wasn't as many sin options as there is today. The sin options are through the roof, what you can get yourself into. It's amazing. You know, the Bible mentions over in the book of Job how man drinketh iniquity like water. Isn't that the truth? Whatever he can figure out to do next, a sinful man will do that. And today there's no holds bar. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And of course, that leads to a downward spiral of destruction. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. And it's happening, of course, to our beloved country. That's why it behooves us to strive to build strong families in a warped world that we live in. It's going to take some hard work. It's going to take some dedication. Because we ought to desire to see our families with us in eternity. I don't know, but I think it would be a good practice for us parents to consider what would it be like if our child stood before the great white throne and we watched it. Think about that for a little bit. I think that would be one of the most heartbreaking things you could ever experience. That's why when it comes to child rearing and working with our kids, we've got to take it as seriously as possible. Because we want to see our families with us. We want to come into heaven's gates. You know, if obviously we don't want to come at all at the same time because that means we died all at the same time, but I think you know what I mean. We want to walk in together. We'd like to spend eternity together. So we got to do our part to make it possible. Let's look into this thought a little bit more as we talk about, first off, the disorder. The disorder. When God created everything, He created, of course, a world in perfect order. If you go back to Genesis chapter number 1, God created everything. Of course, He said it was good. Everything was in perfect order. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. There was nothing wrong with what God created and how He created it. It would have been amazing to see how God created this world and how it was perfect. To see what Adam and Eve looked like, that's going to be really interesting to see. What did they look like? I'm sure they were flawless. I'm sure Adam was buff. I'm sure Eve was a baby, you know, as they would say. But seriously, you know, they were perfect. There wasn't a flaw in them. There wasn't a blemish. You know, Adam didn't have pimples, I don't think. You know, nothing like that. They were perfect and beautiful. And their environment was that way, too. God, when He created this world, He created perfect order. Of course, His crowning creation was mankind itself when He created mankind in His image, both male and female. And as we see in our text, we see how God brought them together. It's a real sweet story. How God taught man how he needed a helpmeet. And men, don't we need a helpmeet? Amen. We certainly need each other when it comes to marriage. And of course, in Genesis 1:28, God tells them what to do. He says, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. It says, be fruitful and multiply. He blessed them, and He said, multiply yourselves. Have children, who will have children, who will have children, and so forth. God didn't want it just stopping at those two. He wanted a whole earthful of people. And it's quite amazing how He put this all together. By bringing a man and a woman together. However, in our day, of course, I think we're all pretty familiar with the fact that mankind in our society, really in the Western world, is really challenging God's view on what a marriage is made of. Mankind has been redefining the institution of marriage for quite some time. And today it's legal in our country and others for members of the same sex to be married. But, you know, and that would be okay if God said it was okay, right? I mean, it would be fine. God said that was fine, it would be fine. But nowhere in Scripture do we find that. So it must not be part of God's plan. And, you know, we don't have ill will towards that group, because I kind of got an understanding a little bit, you know, how, in a sense, they end up that way. And we don't hate them. And, of course, you know, if you speak against them, it doesn't matter how you say it. They're going to accuse you of that. And use some very foul language against people. Use very, very disturbing language. And it's unfortunate it gets to that. But as you look at Scripture, you just can't find God honoring that kind of belief. We see no indication from God that that idea even works. Leviticus 18, verse 22 says, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." And people, you know, you ever watch these people who try to put conservative people on the hot seat, and they'll ask questions about the Bible. What do you think that means? It's kind of like, dummy, can't you read what it says? Can't you read what it says? We're just repeating what God says. I mean, again, you can fire all the nasty grams at me all you want. I can't change the book. I'm not God. Now, some preachers must think they're God because they changed the book. But I can't. I can't at all. It doesn't matter if you could change my opinion. You still can't change the book. You can't. In fact, if you study Leviticus chapter 18, that was just one of several different moral sins that God addressed that were taking place in the land of Canaan before the Jews came in and wiped out those nations. It talked about, you know, members of the same family sleeping together, daughters with daddies and mommies with sons, just horrible things going on in that land. Of course, it mentions things like bestiality, people lying with beasts. I mean, just wicked, wicked things. And God, if you sums up Leviticus 18 by making this statement, verse 25, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things mentioned previously," the first 25 verses. "For in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you." And that, in other words, that was what was going on in Canaan before God sent the Jews in to take care of business. It says, "And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it." And notice, "And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." Very interesting language. Use the word vomit. You know, we know what vomit is. I don't have to explain that too much. But it says here the land, if the land could have a stomach, it would throw it up. I mean, again, that's just what God's Word says. But in America, we say, oh, it's just the downfall of the family. No, the downfall has really started even before that. It started when divorce became a more real and acceptable thing. You know, it was years ago that, you know, divorce was actually pretty taboo in our nation. Pretty taboo. But then it got more acceptable. And, of course, you have easier divorces now today than you ever have. It can be very easy in some places to get a divorce. You know, marrying, given in marriage is as if it's not a covenant. You know, marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman. That means a direct promise. But of course, it went from there to where people were afraid to get divorced, so they started living together without the bonds of marriage, living in what the Bible calls fornication. And when I grew up, that was still a little bit taboo. Today, you know, everybody's doing it, right? I mean, even older people are doing this. You know, people you think they grew up back in those days where it was taboo. Now, you know, it's like, you know, you got older people shacking up. It's like, and of course, the whole thing is, well, everyone's doing it. Everybody's doing it, so it must be okay. Of course, it's spiraled from there and so forth. You know, the next thing that's on the docket is polygamy. It's polygamy. It really is. You know, after the Supreme Court ruling back in June over same-sex marriage, what was the first thing to happen?
there was a polygamist. I think he was in Montana, if I remember correctly. That submitted and wanted to, I think, marry, I don't know how many women, but I know it was more than one, for marriage license. Using the reasoning, of course, from what took place in the Supreme Court. But guess what? It won't stop there. It won't stop there. Because it will go to bestiality. Oh, we never go that far. 30 years ago, they would have never imagined what took place just a couple months ago. Never. People would never. I mean, it was even in the 80s when the Democratic Party still held a position. It was 2008, our current president still supposedly held the position that marriage was a man and a woman. Don't tell me things don't just progress. And as the standard of morality is, the lid has popped off, it just steamrolls. You know, today we got people, I think there was even a protest here in Minneapolis, I think it was Minneapolis, you know, of women walking around without clothing on the top half of their body, citing, you know, it's discrimination for them not to be able to do that. I'm like, have we lost our minds? Have we lost our minds? You know, we look at, not that I recommend this, but I think many of us have heard of, maybe even seen the National Geographic pictures. I don't look at that, but I know what I'm talking about here. About the jungle people and how nude they tend to be. And we say, oh, they're primitive and they're kind of backward. Why are we bringing that here to our country? Who's backward? If we don't have a definite moral line on this issue, the sky is really the limit. Because those that don't believe there's any type of right and wrong, which is the secular humanists of this day, when God, man is his own God, again, that is the primary philosophy of the public school system, of the college systems and so forth. Secular humanism, it replaced the Bible back in the early 60s. That man is his own God. That his ultimate happiness is the goal of life. That's what all secular training is geared towards. Of course, part of that is, of course, his sexual liberty. And if there is no God and man is his own God, he makes the rules. So man can change the rules whenever he wants. And he can define it morality as he goes. And it seems like all that is fine, but that's not fine from God's perspective. Of course, it goes against his order of things. Again, those that disagree with me, you know, they can call me all the names that they want and all the names they can dream up and all the four-letter words that they can say and get derogative and throw threats. But I can't change Scripture. I can't change it. Say, well, they don't want you repeating it. So what are you going to do to stop it? Put people in jail? Kill them? Is that what we want going on in our society? I don't want them dead. I'd love to see them come to Jesus Christ. Find forgiveness, just like I found forgiveness. Just as bad of a sinner as anybody else. No, I don't wish that on them. But how can they say love wins in their view when they want to hurt those that disagree with them, whether with their words or with action? But again, you know, many, even in churches today, don't see the Bible that way in our society, though, either. Not every church, though it may claim to be a Christian church, believes the Bible. Or thinks the Bible is even the authority anymore on those things. Whole denominations have gone that way. And again, when man becomes his own God, no holds bar on where he'll take things at all. Thus, we have a society that's getting more disorderly by the day, isn't it? I mean, it's every day. Just disorder everywhere. it's really a reflection on the disorder that's taking place in the home. Secondly, let's talk about the design. The design. According to Scripture, God intended for marriage to be one man, one woman, one lifetime, till death do they part. Go over to Matthew chapter 19. That was God's plan. That was God's design for the family. Matthew 19, verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Romans 7:2 reflects that same thought. It says, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Marriage was to be one man, one woman, for one lifetime, till death do they part. It was never part of God's plan, part of God's will for people to divorce, or, as we've talked about, marry the same gender. But of course, when it comes to the divorce issue, you know, I've showed statistics before in past messages what happens to children of divorces before, and how a divorce is actually more traumatic statistically on a child than the death of a parent. Many kids feel that they have been a part of the divorce itself. It often leaves many scars that come as the child gets older. Of course, we have in our day, one out of every two marriages practically ends in divorce. That doesn't include the ones that live unhappily married, and that doesn't even include the ones where, that just kind of put up with their marriage, or at least have contemplated the divorce route. Now, I want to be very clear about this too, because sometimes, you hammer on divorce, you know, and I'm divorced. I know we may have that in our midst here today. Let me tell you something. I'm not here beating you up if you've been through that. Not one bit. We care about you regardless of how you came here. But by the grace of God, I'd have gone through that. And if that's you here today, I understand it was probably a very difficult thing for you to deal with, and I'm not trying to put salt in the wound by saying some of the things I did, because I still want to help you, and I believe God can still use you in a very special way. Never minimize that. Sometimes people get this idea that divorced people can't do anything. Well, God can use divorced people for some tremendous things. There may be some things that they are not eligible for based on Scripture, but I tell you something, there's some things that God can do still with you. God still forgives things and so forth. But I do want to warn others who have not gone down that route of the consequences, so they don't have to experience the same pain you went through. And I think you, if that's your case here today, you'd say, yeah, I wouldn't want anybody to experience that, because it still left a scar in me. And I know it's got to hurt. And again, we're not anti-divorce people by any means. We love you and we care about you. But I do want to help other families not go down that route, if I can at all do so. But I tell you something, when it comes to this thing of divorce, you know, one way we can help avoid it is when it comes to finding the mate that we're seeking to marry. That we are sure that we're getting God's pick, not our flesh's pick. Okay? The flesh will look at everything but what God would want. Because I'll tell you this much, if you don't pick right, you'll be sorry what you picked eventually. And there are so many examples I could give you of people who've done that. In fact, people warned them, don't go down that path. And they kind of pulled the shoulder and got mad and, you know, thought everybody was stupid or something like that. And then they're like, oh, no, I see it. And they're crying. And it's just like you can't do much about it at that point. I tell you, one way to help avoid the divorce court is starting things off on the right foot. And if you're a born-again Christian, you've got an advantage to do it right the first time. that itself may prevent a divorce. Not to mention, too, also statistics have shown that those who live together before marriage have a significantly higher divorce rate. There's this idea that, of course, man has developed. We're going to just try things out. You know, we're going to move in together, and we're going to live together, and we're going to do all the things that married people do together, even things that are not permissible by Scripture, because we just want to see if we're compatible. Can I tell you one thing? There's no two people that are compatible. You've got to work together in a commitment to make it work.
That's right.
Thank you. Because I'll guarantee you, you're going to marry somebody that's got opposites than you. My wife and I have some similarities, but we've got some extreme opposites, and we've had to work through those. And I've had to pound her. No, I'm just kidding. But you're gonna. No two people are 100% compatible. That's a lie. That's a cop out. That's two selfish people that don't want to work together. Is what it is. One of the biggest causes of divorce, by the way, is selfishness. I just want to be happy. That's not why you get into marriage, by the way. For your happiness, for your emotional needs. See, some people are convinced that's how you find your emotional needs getting met. Let me tell you something. You're gonna have a big wake-up call once the honeymoon's done. Big time. But I watch the Hollywood movies and that's all they do. And they're all in love. And you know what? They're having premarital sex. And you know what? They're smiling afterwards. Can I say that's acting? That's not true. That's a lie. My goodness. Are we that gullible in this day and age? Are we that gullible? This just trying out thing has blown up in more people's faces than anything else. Because God's got a different idea, that idea of shacking up. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Very poignant. Very blunt. Abstinence before marriage is God's standard. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let me tell you something. You single folks, I love you, and I'm praying that you'll get a good spouse. But it needs to be a no-touch thing till you hit that altar. Well, we're just petting a little bit. Let me tell you something. That petting turns into things that are not right. Keep that in mind. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. Oh, that's God's word. You can't trump God's word. Well, we've got a better idea. Okay, you're smarter than God then, I guess, right? No. No scripture ever indicates anything good comes out of that mentality that is so prevalent in our Hollywood movies. It's not God's design, and it's setting up a marriage for failure. And part of avoiding the divorce court is setting things up in a right courtship. Doing it right. Having the right mentality. That's what happens. We've got to do it right. And we're committed to helping those that go down that route, do it right, the best that we can. And God's plan works best. My wife and I had a no-touch relationship, if you will. I think the most we shook hands. We shook hands every time we left each other. So that's crazy, Pastor. I've been married almost 12 years. I think it's worked out okay. My marriage isn't perfect, but I tell you something, we're still together. There's some that don't even make it past the first or second year. Many more like that. Why? Because the beginnings of the marriage wasn't about the person. It wasn't even about God. It was about how can I meet my fleshly emotional needs. And it seems all good and fine through the courtship, you know, and the honeymoon. But then it's all out war. You know, we have that song, "The Fight Is On." You know, it's always the joke. That's the march song after the marriage has commenced. Fight is on, oh Christians. Yeah. Unfortunately, that's too much of a reality. Let me encourage our single folks. If you're going to go down that route, do it right. Don't get interested in somebody until you are convinced by God that it is the will of God. If you're not, there's no business defrauding the heart of that individual. Not one bit. There's a lot more I could say on that, but maybe for another time, but we are trying to prevent the destruction of homes. And they're blowing up all over the place. And some of the strongest families I've ever seen or thought I was witnessing have blown up. You gotta do things right. You gotta do things right. And if you didn't do things right, I'm not here beating you up. Just do things right now. Go from where you're at. Because God has an order that He's set up in the home. We don't have time to go there, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 outline the principles of the home. The husband, of course, is to be a selfless, loving leader. Be sacrificial for his family. Not King Kong, you know. But of course, the wife is to be a submissive supporter. While both are mutually respecting each other. That's what it's about. God's desires, I believe, and as I've mentioned, is that He wants to bless the home, if He should bless the home, with children. Is that those parents, if that comes about, build quality relationships with them. How's your relationship with your kids tonight? I don't care if they're in the cradle or out the door. How's your relationship with your children? Because that's where it's going to start. If the relationships are fractured, there will be no training. There will be no way of communicating and pouring into their hearts the morals of God that's good for them. God's plan always works, though. Man's plans always stink. But we like man's plans because they're more fitting to our flesh. But the Bible talks about the flesh profiting nothing. And we do everything that's easy and convenient to the flesh, we're always going to reap bad things. Again, we have a society that attacks the idea of God's family. They attack God's idea of the family left and right. They mock it. They shoot at it. They want to redefine it. But can we seriously ask this question? What good has it produced? What good has it produced? We have more complex problems than we can solve, though trillions of dollars have been spent on a variety of things to try to curb the issues, and they've just failed. You know, God's very simple, but man wants to complicate things because man wants to do whatever he thinks is right. And always blows up in our face. What's it going to take for us to come back to and realize that God was right? Is it going to take for our nation to be completely broken? I hope not, but I think that's where it's heading. Without God interjecting into this whole mess. But you know, when things are broke, you know what you need to do? Go back to the manual. The instruction manual on life. And God's given that through His Word. Well, let's thirdly and finally talk about the dignity. You know, we stand for the dignity of our families because they are very precious to God. And the assault on the family is quite massive. It's coming again from every angle imaginable, but we can help by making our homes a priority in our lives and maintaining its dignity. Spouses, you must learn to die to self. Can I say that again? Spouses, you and I, I'll include myself, because I know that's true, must learn to die to self. if your marriage is going to succeed. That we're putting the other first. It's selfish spouses that destroy the dignity of their homes. I don't care if you're talking about the woman or the man. It can go both ways. Spouses, be a person that grows in learning how to be the spouse you're supposed to be. You know, sometimes a lady can be like, well, I'm waiting for my husband to catch up. No, lady, you start working on your end of the deal. Sir, well, I'm waiting for my wife to get better. No, you start working on it. You pick up a book and start reading a little bit and start learning some things. Why once we catch the train do we get so lazy? I know what we get busy with life, but you know something? We've got to maintain our marriage. And it takes a lot of hard work. It really does. Sometimes I sat back and, boy, this is hard work sometimes. It is. I know it is. I know it is for my wife. It takes some work. It takes sacrifice. It takes commitment. But guess what? When you put that kind of stuff in a marriage, it just is kind of beautiful. Versus some kind of cheap imitation marriage that people try to have. And that they, you know, they have a big wedding and then a few months later they divorce. And it's like, well, that was cheap. That was worthless. No, if you want something of value, you've got to invest in it. If you don't invest in it, you're not going to have anything of value. Parents, of course, we need to learn how to raise our kids in a godly fashion in an X-rated society, isn't it, that we live in. And that means we need to be teachable. We need to be teachable as parents. We need to learn. We need to grow. Need to understand. You know, I'm still in the midst of that. I'm learning as I go here in some cases. but you know what? We've got to be teachable. You know, we can get so frustrated with where our kids at, but maybe where our kids at are a result of our training. Say, that can't be true. Well, are you the perfect parent? Because I know I'm not. So maybe we need to take some steps back at times and say, you know, where did I go wrong here? Where did I go wrong? I'll guarantee you, Tia, we've all made mistakes. And our kids don't expect us to be perfect. And may I say to those two kids, your parents aren't going to be perfect. And even if they mess up, that doesn't give you free dibs to mess up yourself. Yeah, there are plenty of people in Scripture, and I don't understand this sometimes, how a kid can grow up in a church like this one that preaches the Scriptures, tries to support the families and so forth, and blows out. And then you get another kid who grew up as an atheist, in an atheistic home, got into a whole bunch of trouble, but turns to God and gets saved. I just don't understand that, to be quite honest with you. And it just tells me that sometimes that kid's heart really wasn't interested in God to begin with either. It can kind of go both ways. There's two elements to the side of the story. It shouldn't be that way. So I'm saying to those who are still in their homes tonight, under mom and dad, guess what? You know, mom and dad may blow it at times, but you're still ultimately responsible to God too and doing the right thing. And you sit under the same preaching and you get some of the same teaching. And you're responsible too. Because that's not going to fly one day before God. When God's, if you try to tell God, well, it was my dad's fault because he did this, or it was my mom's fault because he did that. No, God's going to say, no, it's your fault because you knew what the truth was. You knew what was right, despite maybe what your parents did. See, we're all accountable. Every one of us should give an account of himself to God. But again, parents, we do not want to set up stumbling blocks if we can at all avoid it. It's hard enough for our kids in the society and the temptations that exist today. Let's not shoot ourselves in the foot either. It works both ways, and we need to be teachable. We don't want to set up our kids for failure by exposing them to things that will take their hearts away from God. Because our kids are not as strong as we think they are. They're not. Well, I think my kid's pretty strong. You might be surprised. You might be a little bit surprised. I've learned this much. Peer pressure is a lot heavier than family pressure. It's a lot stronger. That's why, parents, you want to develop influence in your child's life as they grow older. Because it'll help counteract the peer pressure. If you don't, the peer pressure will overcome them. How do you build influence? By building a relationship. building a relationship. Look, Satan has our families marked for destruction. I know he's got my family marked for destruction. I know that's so true. And I sure appreciate the prayers of this church for our family. Appreciate what Brother Beckham had to say when he was here a week or so ago, 2 weeks ago, about praying for your pastor. Boy, I need it. Because I know the devil has my family marked for destruction. But I pray for you. Every person that attends this church, I have you on my prayer list, and I pray for you just about every day. Almost every day I pray for your families to succeed and so forth. And you know what? If we all just did that, took that, you know, that's why we have that directory, by the way, so you can pray over the other people in this church. You know, if we all work together, you know what? We can see our kids succeed. We can see us as parents grow and us as spouses grow. Because we've got a real enemy that's seeking to devour. And this church stands with you to support your home, to pray for your home, to encourage your home so that all homes can make it safely home one day. We stand for the family, and we'll stand with you by the grace of God.